We're in the middle of a detour from Matthew chapter 8. In verse 20, the Lord said that the foxes have holes, the birds have their nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. It's the first instance in Matthew of our Lord's favorite title for himself. That's what he calls himself over and over and over again. And so I thought I'd take a week and talk about the Son of Man. And last week I realized it was going to take 2 weeks. And this week I realize it's going to take 3 weeks. So, Son of Man, one word a week. How's that? How's that, Cousin R? So, we're not going to read in Matthew today. To start with some reading, I'll start with Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4, which is the first passage that we'll consider. And then we'll pray, and you'll see what this has to do with the whole thing. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4. He said unto me, Son of man, go, get thee unto the house of Israel, and speak my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all the titles that our Savior bears, all the honors that Scripture accord to him. And we pray that as we meditate on this title, which he chose above all others, to describe himself, we pray that he would deepen our love for him and our commitment to serve him. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So here's some things to listen for as we go through the passage. We noticed last week that Ezekiel is the person in the Old Testament who is called the Son of Man, tremendously outweighing everything else. It's just 90% of the instances of the title in the Old Testament apply to Ezekiel. So when the Lord Jesus calls himself Son of Man, he must have Ezekiel in mind. But there are other people that are in a similar situation to Ezekiel, the prophets of the captivity, like Jeremiah and Daniel. What makes Ezekiel, rather than Jeremiah or Daniel, an appropriate namesake for the Lord Jesus? Why didn't God call Jeremiah Son of Man or Daniel Son of Man? And then, this title would be true of any human. As we saw last week, it means a human as a human. It's the most generic way to refer to somebody, somebody who is essentially human. What's so significant about God singling out Ezekiel for this title? Now, once God does use the title to address Daniel, Ezekiel and Daniel are the only two people that God ever calls Son of Man. He calls Ezekiel Son of Man 90 sometimes, Daniel once. Why does he apply it to Daniel? Then we're going to take you on a quick tour of the book of Ezekiel. I'm going to show you its overall structure. There's a backbone to it. Ezekiel's got three visions, and I want you to carry away the themes of each of those three visions. Then there are some episodes in our Lord's life that show his zeal for the temple. It would be well to recall those. And then, as we go through all these comparisons between Ezekiel and our Lord, how should their examples motivate us? Well, this is the statistical data that really caught my attention. I drew a plot, or had Bible Works draw a plot. I'm an engineer. What can you expect? These are all the instances of Son of Man in the Bible. And you can see that they are not spread out very evenly. In the New Testament, there are four big peaks. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's because the Lord Jesus calls himself Son of Man over and over again. In the Old Testament, there are two peaks. One in the what we call the wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. These books use the expression in its generic sense of a typical human. The human condition, all the pathos, all the issues that come about with being human, the scriptures speak of someone as Son of Man, someone who is quintessentially human. And so it's not surprising that in that kind of literature you find Son of Man. Another reason to see it there is that those are all poetry. And as you know, in Hebrew poetry, you have to rhyme the meanings on the two sides of the verse. So often the first half of the verse will speak about man, and the second half of the verse needs another word to go with man. And very often it's Son of Man. And in a way, that's a generalizing force. What I have said is true not just of man, but it is true of mankind in general. It is true of the Son of Man in general. But the place it really sticks out is in the book of Ezekiel. Look at that peak, 95 times in this particular account. And it's impossible for me to think that our Lord didn't have Ezekiel in mind when he chose to use this title for himself. Now, so the early uses of the term we saw last time are, it means to be essentially human. And then there are a couple of Psalms where it refers to man as the Messiah, a special man who can deliver us from our problems. Ezekiel, I believe, is presented to us as a type of the suffering Messiah, and I believe the references in Ezekiel lead us to the references in Daniel, as well as to the New Testament references of our Lord. We often think of Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, but Daniel wrote that, as we saw last time, after Ezekiel's prophecies. So I think he has Ezekiel in mind, and we'll see how well that fits. Some this week, but even more the next time we study this. So I made a list of the similarities. Another one got added here this week, which is why they're going to be at least 3 weeks on this rather than two. Last week we looked at their calls to ministry. Ezekiel in chapter 1, said to be his 30th year, was by a river, the heavens were opened, and he saw visions of God. Our Lord Jesus, at about the age of 30, went down to the Jordan River, and when he was baptized by John, the scriptures say the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit came down visibly in the form of a dove. I think when that happened, something clicked in our Lord's mind. He said, this sounds an awful lot like what happened to Ezekiel. I think he began to realize that his life, his ministry, were going to be patterned on what God had already revealed in Ezekiel. Both of them minister among a captive people. Both of them are a designly designated human. God has picked out this person and set them in the midst of other people for a purpose. Both of them, this is what I learned this week, have a concern for a pure sanctuary. They're both consumed with the desire that God's worship should be pure. Both of them are known for teaching in parables. And both of them are described as bearing sin. Lord willing, today we'll get down to the pure sanctuary and get most of the way through that. But let's think, first of all, about what it means for him to be among a captive people. Certainly the Lord Jesus came to a captive people. The scriptures depict us as captives in our sin. And he came into this world to deliver us from that. He didn't stand outside of it. He didn't drop, you know, messages down from heaven. God could have just sent visions down to people, but no. He sent a man, the Son of Man, among people to live with them. And that's what happens during the Babylonian captivity. God's people are in captivity. They're in bondage in Babylon. There are three prophets that minister during this period of time, and they overlap with each other to some degree. And I've characterized them here by where they were located and by whom their audience was. So Jeremiah was in Jerusalem. And then after the city fell, he was allowed to remain there, and then got pushed down to Egypt, but never went to Babylon, near as we can tell. His audience was the Jews. He ministered to the Jewish people. Ezekiel was part of the second wave of captives. Remember, there were three waves of conquest of Jerusalem about 10 years apart, 606, 597, 586. And Ezekiel was part of the 597 wave of conquest. So he was in Babylon, but his audience was the Jews. Daniel was in Babylon too. Daniel went with the first wave of captives in 606. But his ministry was to the Gentiles. You know, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar and Cyrus and Darius. In fact, as I read this verse that we read to start off with here, Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 4, he says, I'm not sending you to a people of a strange speech and a hard language. The footnote might be, I sent Daniel to them. That was his job. And Daniel's job was to go to those guys. If I had done that, they would have listened. They did. They did. Nebuchadnezzar listened. Belshazzar didn't listen, but he got killed. Darius listened. Ezekiel was rejected by his people. Jewish legend says he was stoned to death by his own people, by the Jews, because they didn't like what he was teaching them. So I think this is a way in which Ezekiel is a type of our Lord. He comes as a man among people who are in captivity. He comes to us in our weakness. And when I thought of that, I thought, well, that's like Hebrews says, he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it is to be a captive because he's been here. He's been in our situation. He was Son of Man, quintessentially human, living with all the pains, all the aches. He suffered hunger. He suffered thirst. He suffered fatigue. He knew what it was to be a man. There's a real principle of ministry there. You can't minister to people unless you share their condition. And if I can divert a little bit here on, you know, one of the themes that's been very, very important to Anita and me, and that is the nature of ministry in God's church. We forsook professional ministry because we thought it was forbidden in Scripture. But once you get that straight, like one of the reasons that it's forbidden is that, you know, you have to go to work every day and make a living. You've got to deal with unscrupulous people. You've got to maintain your Christian testimony in the face of all sorts of ungodliness. So now you pay somebody a salary to sit in the study all morning and prepare sermons and Bible studies and go out and visit sick widows in the afternoon. That's not where you live. Such a person isn't walking in your moccasins, as the Native Americans used to say. He's not the Son of Man living among the captives the way our Savior did. And I think this is a fundamental principle of ministry. It's how Ezekiel ministered. He was there with them. It's how our Lord ministered. And it's how we must minister. The idea that those who minister God's word should be, quote, lay people, it's not just an option. I think it's central to the picture that our Savior gives us. Of people who are not ordained, they're not recognized or trained as clergymen. The minute you pay somebody professionally, you set them apart. They're not part of the congregation. They're set apart. They're different. Okay, so that's one point of similarity. We had the call. We had the fact that he was among the captive people as a man. Now, the next is, he is the divinely, and they both are, they're bothly divinely designated as Son of Man. In Ezekiel, the title is always what we call in linguistics in the vocative case. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, you know, Dave and I could be talking about Drew and all the great things that Drew is doing and how wonderful Piper is coming along, and isn't this really, really great to have lived so near? But you walked up this morning, and I saw you, was so glad to see you, Drew. I said, Drew! I'm not talking about you. I'm talking to you. Okay? That's the vocative. I paraphrase this here. You, hey, Son of Man, I'm talking to you. Okay? This is how the title is used in Ezekiel. It's never, God is never talking to Gabriel and saying, Gabriel, go talk to the Son of Man about something. It's always God talking to Ezekiel. Here's some examples. 2:1. He said unto me, Son of Man, stand upon thy feet. 2:3. He said unto me, Son of Man, I send thee to the children of Israel. 2:6, thou, Son of Man, be not afraid of them. 2:8, thou, Son of Man, hear what I say unto thee. God has singled him out. Every Israelite in Babylon was a son of man in the sense of being human. God singled out this Son of Man to do his work. The only other case of the vocative. Now, in Greek, you actually mark the word differently. You put a different ending on the word. Not in Hebrew. In Hebrew, you have to tell it from the sentence construction. But in the Greek Bible, you can look at the end of the word and see whether it's vocative. And the only other instance of the vocative in the entire Greek Bible is in Daniel 8:17. Daniel has seen a vision. We'll look at this later, probably next time. And he said, I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, And when he came, I was afraid and hid my face and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O Son of Man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Why does Gabriel give Daniel this name? I think there are two reasons. One is that this vision takes place in the third year of Belshazzar, which is about 550 BC. Ezekiel's last vision was in the 40th year of the captivity. That's in Ezekiel 40, verse 1, which is about 572. That's 22 years earlier. I wonder whether perhaps Ezekiel has passed away by this time. And with this saying, Daniel would have known Ezekiel. They're both captives in Babylon. He would have known Ezekiel. He would have known that Ezekiel is the one that God has called Son of Man. And in a way, it may be here that Gabriel is saying, Daniel, okay, you now, you're dealing with the kings and stuff, but you've got to pay some attention to the children of Israel too. You're going to be my representative to them as the designated person. And there's another reason as well, which you'll see probably next week. It has to do with the sanctuary. In the Gospels, the title is always a self-description by the Lord Jesus. Foxes have holes, the birds have nests, the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Or he says to the disciples in Caesarea Philippi, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He calls himself this. I think this is his consciousness, that God has set him apart. Scriptures call him the last Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15:45. He is conscious of having been set apart by God. He's doing God's work. He's there because God has called him and put him about this work. And there, too, I think there's a lesson for us. We're all humans. But we go through our lives thinking, well, okay, you know, it's God in heaven and Jesus died for my sins and so I'm saved and that's cool and that's going on with the day's work. Or do we have a sense, God put me here for a purpose? He directs me day by day. I hear from him in his word. I talk to him in prayer. I am a member of the body of Jesus Christ. I'm here as Son of Man, listening to him, serving him, representing him among people. So in each of these cases, I think we can take the example of these godly people, Ezekiel, of Daniel, of our Lord, and think, what about myself? Yeah. The title Son of God doesn't quite do that for us. It's a wonderful title, and we are the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ, but that is really, really special. You know, it's all set off there in a special kind of a way. We're not the Son of God the same way Jesus was, but we are the Son of Man the same way Jesus was. Humans designated by God. So, the calling was the same. He was sent among a captive people. That was similar. He was divinely designated as God's chosen human for a particular task. Now, the next feature that our Lord and Ezekiel share is that they are both passionate about God's sanctuary and passionate for the purity of the worship of God's people. This is a little structural picture of the book of Ezekiel. And across the middle, there are three boxes there with solid edges that refer to the three major building blocks of the book of Ezekiel, chapters 1 through 3, 8 through 11, and 40 to 48. Each of these is called a vision of God. So in chapter 1, verse 1, Ezekiel says, I saw visions of God. In chapter 8, verse 3, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 40, verse 2, in the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel. Each of these visions concerns the glory of God, the Shekinah. You know that in the temple, the Shekinah dwelt on top of the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. In chapter 1, Ezekiel sees the arrival of the real Ark of the Covenant, God's heavenly chariot. The Ark of the Covenant in the temple had a couple of cherubim, gold angels, sitting on top. He sees a throne carried by four cherubim come flying to him by the river Kibar. And on top of it is the glory of God. In chapter 8, So there's the ark and the glory, but it's not in the temple. It's out in Babylon. Why is this? In chapters 8 through 11, we learn why it's in Babylon. It's because the abomination that the people have brought into the temple has pushed the glory of God out of the temple. And they have a building now, but the power and the glory are gone. Finally, in chapters 40 through 48, he describes a new temple that the people are to build, and he describes the return of the glory of God into the temple. So what Ezekiel is overcome with here, his passion, is the idea of the sanctuary as a place where God's glory dwells in the midst of his people and the consequences of polluting or defiling that sanctuary. So in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, there's this long section where he sees this fantastic vision. And I just pulled out an excerpt here to highlight some of the terms. You'll notice the word likeness popping up. So in verse 1, I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof as the color of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. So he sees these four living creatures. And then he goes on and describes the creatures. And, you know, they got wheels within wheels. Ezekiel saw the wheels. That whole thing. The eyes around the edges of the wheels. Facing and forward. All the detail there. Down in verse 22, he's now dares to look a little higher. He's been so captivated by the living creatures. He looks up a little bit. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. But there was something further. There was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood and had let down their wings. And above the firmament, now he dares to look a little bit higher. Where's this voice coming from? Above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. Verse 28, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And it wasn't in the temple, sitting on a man-made Ark of the Covenant. It had come flying in its heavenly chariot to the captives in Babylon. This section of Ezekiel, these first three chapters, this first set of visions of God, ends with a verse that has been confusing to people. Verse 12, then the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. People say, what's that mean? Blessed be the glory of the Lord from his place. And they change the word. They guess that maybe it got corrupted and they'll muss around with it. But actually, the Hebrew makes perfectly good sense. What the Hebrew says is, if you translate it in a way that makes sense grammatically, the glory of the Lord is more blessed than its place. The glory of the Lord is more blessed than its place. Don't be preoccupied with the place, the physical temple. That doesn't count. What matters is the glory of God is there. And if you're in exile and you don't have a temple, Ezekiel was a priest. He was in Babylon. There was no temple. What do you do if you're a priest and there's no temple? I'm a computer scientist. Put me in a desert island. I don't have a laptop. I'm going to dry up in about 3 minutes. You know, I can't check email. What am I going to do? Don't worry, Ezekiel. It's not mainly about the place. It is about the glory of the Lord. That's the first vision. He must have been puzzled by this vision. What is the glory of the Lord doing in Babylon rather than in the temple? The answer comes in the next vision. The Lord takes Ezekiel in vision back to Jerusalem. And here he sees how corrupt the worship of the people has become. Now, I've put here chapter 8 for you, which is, and again, I've excerpted certain verses from it because I wanted to be able to show it to you quickly. And I've also put up here a picture of a little model that somebody made of the temple so you can track the different locations that are being discussed. He leads him into the temple. In verse 5 of chapter 8, behold, northward at the gate of the altar. I think that would be the gate in this enclosure right around the temple that you see in the picture here as you come in. And the next thing you'd encounter would be the altar, which this model does not include. But that would be right inside that gate. And what's there at the gate of the altar? This image of jealousy in the entry. There was an idol right there in the middle of the door. Somebody put there. Image of jealousy. He said, furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. So I went in. Now he goes through the gate. Now he's in that courtyard. And I saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beasts and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. So they brought in their local street artists and they decorated the inside of the wall around the courtyard where the altar was. And what did they painted there? Not pictures of Old Testament saints, not visions of the Lord high and lifted up. Well, they painted creeping things, abominable things, things that would have no place in the sanctuary. And they even painted pictures of their idols on the wall. He said also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north. Now the main gate faces east. So the north gate would be where I've indicated on the drawing. This particular model doesn't show a door there, but apparently there was a gateway that came into the courtyard from there. So as he walks through the courtyard of the temple, he looks over to his right-hand side, up where this northern door was. He brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat women weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is a Middle Eastern deity who is believed to die and rise again every year. It has to do with the agricultural cycle. You know, in the wintertime, things die off. Actually, over there, it's the summertime, things die off. In the winter, they grow because that's the rainy season. But you understand what's going on. There's this cycle of death and birth and death and birth, and many cultures have a myth of a dying and rising god that is part of this. And so when the time of year comes that the god dies, everybody sits around and has a funeral, and they mourn and they weep. And then when the god rises again, they're all excited and everything's cool again. And they have a big celebration, a big party. These women are conducting these remembrances for Tammuz right in the temple itself. Then said he unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? Verse 15, turn thee again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men standing right on the porch of the temple, about to go into the holy place. But their backs are toward the temple of the Lord. Their faces toward the east. What are they doing? They worship the sun toward the east. They turned their back on the God of Israel, and they were worshiping the sun as it rises over the Mount of Olives. Then he said unto me, hast thou seen this, O son of man? God's not happy with what they're doing in his temple. In fact, I didn't put this on the chart there. But he goes on here to say, is it a light thing? This is verse 17. For the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here. For they have filled the land with violence and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore I will also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them. God does not look kindly upon defiling his temple. You know, that the tabernacle wasn't more than maybe a month or two old when God smote Nadab and Abihu for offering up unholy fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. God has told us in his word how he wants to be worshipped. In the Old Testament, he gave detailed instructions for how he was to be worshipped. And this kind of conduct, there was no excuse for. In the New Testament, he has laid down a pattern for us very clearly of doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, not in a physical sanctuary, but in a temple made up of believers, living stones, builded upon the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's given us guidelines and instructions for how we are to function in the Scriptures. And evangelical Christendom has put an idol at the front door, and they've painted abominable things on the walls, and they've got aspects of syncretistic worship of worldly ideas, and putting it back to the Lord, bowing down and worshiping the things that people worship around them. And what does God think? What does God think? I will deal in my fury. It matters how we worship God. Well, the consequences in this case, again, take us back to the glory of the Lord. He doesn't stand around for this kind of nonsense. And then after describing some terrible judgments that God is bringing, he puts a mark on those who truly are his people, and then he sends a plague through the city, an avenging angel to wipe out those who disobey him. Read chapter 10. We have a great action film. In chapter 10, we see the glory of the Lord leave the temple. And I've tried to depict that for you here. This is that model of the temple that I just showed you, and it's sitting on top of Google Earth. Okay, so you can see where it's situated. So on the left-hand side is the temple on the Temple Mount, which is what is now called the Haram al-Sharif, the big platform currently occupied by the Dome of the Rock and by the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And if you look at any photograph of Jerusalem, you'll see that. There's a valley in between. You don't see the depression very, very clearly here, but that's the Kidron Valley. And over on the right is the Mount of Olives. Now, we pick up at Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 4. The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub. I think that is a reference to the cherub on the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Ezekiel sees the Ark rise up from the Holy of Holies right there and stood over the threshold of the house. So it comes out to the front porch. Maybe he had to push aside those guys that were standing there worshiping the sun. Huh? Well, it just calls it the glory of the Lord. I don't know whether Ezekiel saw it as a cloud or whether he saw it as a light. In chapter 1, he describes it in terms of light and fire. So it stands over the threshold. Then, in verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. These are the living creatures that are carrying that throne that we saw back in chapter 1. So you can imagine this thing is sort of sitting there with its engines idling. These guys, their wings are going. They've flown up to the temple. They're waiting there. The glory of the Lord comes out of the Holy of Holies. He stands over the threshold, and then he departs from the threshold and gets up on his chariot. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And every one stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And now we come out either to that altar gate that I showed you in the previous picture or to the gate that goes through the main wall of this area. And that's where I've drawn it here. There it doesn't show, again, on the model, but there is a great triumphal gate there, which is probably the one through which the Lord Jesus came on Palm Sunday, which comes into the temple. And so now the chariot is hovering by the east gate there. And then in verse 22 of chapter 11, then did the cherubim lift up their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. Okay, he's still on the chariot. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain, which is upon the east side of the city. And now he's over the Mount of Olives. And the next place we see him is in Babylon. Did you ever leave some place that you knew you had to leave, but you didn't really want to? The glory of God can't dwell in the midst of corruption and pollution and compromise. He loved the temple. He loved that there was a place where he could be among his people, but they weren't worshiping him there. And so slowly, reluctantly, he withdraws until he's on the Mount of Olives, and the next thing we see, he's in Babylon and teaching Ezekiel, the glory of the Lord is more blessed than its place. Now the final vision, the three great visions in chapters 40 through 48, has to do with the restoration of the temple. And I've put up here just these verses, but I'd like to read with you the whole chapter from 43 down through this, because that really is where the story comes together. So Ezekiel 43, verse 1, "Afterward he brought me to the gate." He's back in Jerusalem now. God has given him a tour of a temple. He's seen this beautiful vision of a temple. He's measured it. He's laid down the blueprints. This is like reading Exodus, where it gives the blueprints for the tabernacle. You know, this, it's all spelled out right there. In fact, some years ago, somebody gave me a set of blueprints that had been drawn up from this description. They actually drafted them up, and you can look at them. There, it's all laid out. "Afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, and behold," now he's back in the temple, "looking toward the east," looking toward the Mount of Olives, "behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory, and it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city." That was chapter 8. "And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kibar," and that was chapter 1. "I fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. And he said unto me, Son of man, the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places, in their setting of their threshold, by my thresholds," all this bad stuff they've done. Verse 9, "Now let them put away their whoredom and the carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Verse 10, thou son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern, and if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house, and the fashion thereof, the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them." Here's the house. I've showed it to you. I've given you the blueprint. And when you go back, you build it. Just the way I told you. And the glory of the Lord will come home. If you think about the map that I showed you here of the departure of the Spirit of God from the temple, and then think about Palm Sunday. The Lord Jesus didn't come to Jerusalem down the ridge route from Galilee and down the Kidron Valley and up into the temple. He didn't come from the south as though he were coming from Beersheba or Bethlehem. He came up over the Mount of Olives, in through the east gate. Glory of the Lord. Coming home. But what did he find when he came? Was it indeed being conducted according to the ordinances that God prescribed? When you see how compelled Ezekiel is by the story of the temple and the glory of the Lord in the temple, it's the backbone of the whole book. Now, our Savior shares this zeal. At the start of his ministry, we read in John chapter 2 of how he kicked off his ministry. This is before he settles in Capernaum. So this is before the Sermon on the Mount. It's before the things that we read about in the book of Matthew. He went to Capernaum after John was in prison. John is not yet in prison when John chapter 2 happens. In verse 14 of John chapter 2, Jesus found in the temple, what did he find? Nothing very good. Those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. House of his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." There was a verse in the Old Testament about the Messiah, Psalm 69, verse 9. And they remembered that was written of him. "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. For your gift of only $15.95 plus shipping and handling to this ministry, you will bless thousands of people with our broadcasts, and we will send you, in appreciation, a DVD. "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." Don't get money mixed up with Christianity. It's wrong. It's as wrong as putting an idol of jealousy in the front door of the temple, or weeping for Tom was at the north gate, or bowing down with your back to the Lord and worshiping the sun, or putting pictures of abominable things on the church walls. "Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." That's how he started his ministry. Then at the end of his ministry, having retraced the steps of the glory of God, he comes into the temple, and in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12, he went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. How long do you think it took them to get back there? I doubt it was 3 years. I expect they were back in business the next week. But he ends his ministry the same way he began it, by calling people's attentions to the spiritual compromise of the temple and trying to rectify that, trying to cleanse it. He said unto them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer," Isaiah 56, verse 7. "But you've made it a den of thieves," Jeremiah 7, verse 11. This was, of course, part of the Jerusalem racket. The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees were all in cahoots together. They sold franchises to whoever could sell animals there. Your animal could not be approved. You could raise the most perfect lamb and bring it from your farm to the temple. They wouldn't accept it. They'd say, "Oh, it's got a blemish on it. We can't offer that to the Lord. But if you'll buy one from our friend Simeon over here at his shop, that'll be acceptable." Chapter 23, he reams out the scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, over and over and over again. And then at the end of chapter 23, look how it ends. Verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus went out and departed from the temple. The glory of God will not abide with impurity and compromise in the worship of God. It's simply not tolerable. The very next chapter is the Olivet Discourse, where the Lord describes the judgment that is shortly to fall upon Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, and the time when the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet will stand in the holy place, 24:15. He was not just preoccupied with the earthly tabernacle. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2 tells us that our Lord ministers in a heavenly tabernacle, which, he says, the Lord pitched and not man. So another point of similarity between Ezekiel and our Lord is their zeal for the house of God. And I think that's, again, particularly appropriate to someone who is human, a son of man, son of Adam. God created Adam, put him in the garden, and then God walked in the garden in the cool of the day to have fellowship with his creature. The greatest privilege we have as believers is to enter into fellowship with our Creator, to worship him. That's what the sanctuary is all about. Lord Jesus, as the Son of God, had fellowship with the Father from eternity past. But a Son of Man, he longed for, he desired that. Ezekiel, as a priest, separated from the sanctuary. What do I do? The ark is not here. How am I going to worship God? And he had to be reminded right back there in chapter 3, verse 12. That's okay. The glory of the Lord is more blessed than his place. But don't defile the sanctuary of God. Don't put the idols of covetousness. You know, the Israelites were putting idols in the temple. Paul says covetousness is idolatry. Don't put materialism, fleshly things. Try to mix that into your worship somehow. Don't deviate from the pattern that God has showed. He is zealous for the purity of his worship. He is zealous for the purity of the fellowship that we have together as believers in Christ, seeking to follow the pattern that we have in his word. Please don't get money messed up in it. Don't get money messed up in it. You've made it a den of thieves. You've turned it into a marketplace. If we want to be like the Son of Man, we should have that same zeal, that same love for the house of God, that same treasuring of fellowship with God and with his people. And then we'll be like Ezekiel and like the Lord Jesus and also like Daniel. Daniel shared that zeal, but there's not time for me to share that with you now. So next week, I will show you the other reason, or when we gather again, it'll be a few weeks, I will show you the other reason that Daniel is called Son of Man in chapter 8, verse 17. That's a portion of his book that focuses on the sanctuary, and we'll come back to that as we'll see if we can finish up our Son of Man study with that third study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how gracious it is of you to condescend to dwell among your people. What a blessing it was when your glory came and filled the tabernacle. And then when Solomon built the temple, you said that you would dwell there, and your glory came and filled the temple. And yeah, Father, you've told us that we are built up as lively stones upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our foundation and our cornerstone, to form a temple for you. Lord, we pray that your glory might be comfortable in our midst. We pray that you'd help us to conduct ourselves in such a way that we would not in any way offend him or chase him away as the Israelites did. But Lord, that we could enjoy an ever fuller experience of your presence and your blessing among us. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we'd close with a psalm from the Blue Book, Psalm 84, which is an expression of the delight that the psalmist has in being in God's sanctuary. It's the first section of the Blue Book. First section of the Blue Book, Psalm 84. And it's reminding us of how precious it is to be with the Lord. O Lord of hosts, how lovely thy tabernacles are. For them my heart is yearning in banishment afar. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 84 as our closing hymn.